Beloved congregation of the Lord, Jesus isn't just your Savior, He's your example. He doesn't just pay your debts before God, but He wants to make you like Him. He wants to squeeze your life into the mold of His life. Children, as it gets warmer, one of the things you can look forward to is going onto one of the beaches by Lake Erie. And some of you like to take along sand toys. And you can take the mold of a fish or a starfish or a section of castle wall, and you can pack it with wet sand and flip it over and lift your plastic mold. And when you pick it up, you can see that shape stamped into the sand. Or you can go to the mint. You can pay and you can watch them take a blank disc of metal and stamp it with a coin. And you can take it with you. Jesus Christ has come into this world not just to cleanse His people from the dirt and stain of sin, but to stamp His image in us. And to mold us so that we look like Him, act like Him, think like Him. Live like Him. He says to us, do to others as I have done to you. It's important to see how these two things connect. First His cleansing and then His example. If you reverse them, you lose the gospel. Because then you no longer have the good news of Jesus Christ, but you have a gospel of self-effort. Be this, don't be that. A religion of human accomplishment. You put yourself in a spiritual treadmill, always running and never getting anywhere, and you end up with liberalism. Jesus as example, but no more. But who can ever live up to His example? Whoever fully lives at every moment exactly like the Lord Jesus did. If He doesn't first save you and cleanse you, and indeed cleanse you daily, or cleanse your feet, that is, how are you ever going to be like Him? And it's His cleansing that enables you to imitate Him. Now, this whole sermon is going to focus on His command to us. But don't forget that we heard first about His cleansing this morning and about His cross. The order is beautifully expressed in 1 John 3:23. That's why we read that section, and I quote again. And this is His commandment. First, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then that we love each other as He commanded us. That's the secret of following Jesus' example, to believe in Him as Savior, and then to love as He commanded. Our theme is the Lord Jesus applies the foot washing to how His disciples should live. First, He points to it as an example for them to imitate. Secondly, He warns of the urgency of following this example. And lastly, He promises His blessing for those who do as He did. Just imagine it again. Our text takes us back to the upper room where the Lord of glory, the most magnificent being in the universe, who has come down in the form of a servant, took off His robes and wrapped in a towel, has washed the feet of His squabbling disciples. After Peter's protest, nobody seems to have said a word. They all sat there with bowed heads. As He washed their feet one by one, dried them off with a towel, walked back to the door, put everything away, got His regular clothing back on, sat down in His place at the head of the table as the master of the feast. And then He opens His mouth to explain what He has done. They will not understand fully till later, but that doesn't stop Him from planting the seed of what they should get out of this. He speaks to them. Does He say this? Shame on you, you should have washed each other's feet instead of waiting for me. No, that's obvious already. The fact that He was on His knees with a towel around His waist is a rebuke they will never forget. But it's as if he said, let's not talk about where you went wrong. You are cleansed. Now going forward, follow my example. And to emphasize again how he has humbled himself to serve them, Jesus reminds the disciples and us of the relationship he has towards them. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. And you're right, he says, because that's what I am. Now, if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, then you should be washing each other's feet too. Remember again who he is? He knows the Father has given all things into his hands, from the spinning of galaxies to the spinning of subatomic particles, to every beam and ray of light in the universe, to every living thing. And yet he doesn't consider it to be beneath his dignity to humble himself, to be the least, to be the last, and to give himself to serve others. Even when they are being most obnoxious and selfish and unreasonable, he washes their feet. Luke 22 tells us that they were having this debate again, a debate they sadly had more often. Who's the greatest? And Jesus says, that's the kind of argument they have in the corridors of power in this world. You'll find this in government offices, in the workplace, and maybe in school. But this should not be happening among my disciples, he says. I use the words of a children's song I learned at my mother's knee. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Learn to take the last and least place. Learn to put aside your pride, to lay aside your selfishness, to serve others with lowliness of heart and humility when they are least deserving of it. I have given you an example, Jesus says. Do for others what I have done for you. Now, he's not instituting a new sacrament here. But he's saying, I want this to be the pattern for your life. Wash each other's feet. Serve each other with humble love. Remember, the foot washing is a symbol of the cross. He laid down his life, not for the reasonable, the good, the kind, and the worthy, but for sinners. And he says, now, this is how you should look at each other, beloved. Our Lord gives us a very concrete, practical, down-to-earth set of instructions here. Every relationship, every part of your life, every moment of your day, you look for opportunities to serve other people. It doesn't mean you have to do whatever people tell you to do. In fact, the text isn't even about anyone asking you to do anything. But it's about serving each other, even without them asking. It doesn't mean you let people walk all over yourself. It doesn't mean you're never allowed to say no. People don't own you. Christ does. And as your Lord and Master, he says, go do for others what I have done for you. Look for opportunities to show kindness and mercy to others. Has he not provided you with the perfect example? You saw it again vividly before your eyes. Teenagers have a way of saying to their parents at a certain point when being rebuked, yeah, but you don't always do it either. Our talk and our walk ought to match up. The problem is that as sinners, our talk and our walk never fully match up. But no one can say this about our Lord Jesus. He talked the talk, and he walked the walk like no one else. And he says, now go do for others, not what they've done to you, but what I have done to you. I am your pattern, he says. And I give you the power and the possibility of my example. And there are 1,001 opportunities for you to do that today and this week. And if you don't see them, then the reason is because you become blind and don't see past the end of your own nose. That starts in family life, that you say to each other, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And that you do it cheerfully with a smile as to the Lord. Or you come home as a father from the end of a long day in the office or at work or wherever, and you find a couple of the kids screaming, the phone ringing, the dog barking, supper boiling over on the stove, and do you then just grab your gadget and go relax in your chair? Or do you lend a hand without being asked? I remember when I was engaged, I asked Pastor Joel Overdoon the summer before I got married. I said, "Give me some tips on being a good husband," because I figured an Overdoon usually has a few practical things at their fingertips. And he said to me, "Marriage will open your eyes about how selfish you really are. There's always more room to be more self-denying. There's always more room to learn to serve each other better." And ladies, you can apply this in your own life too. That has something to say about how you stand behind the kitchen sink or the ironing board. Especially in a world that is filled with news articles and podcasts that tell you that being a wife and mother really isn't all that special or glamorous, and that you ought to develop yourself and meet your own needs and put yourself first. That you are worth it, and that everyone else should arrange their schedule around you instead of trying to serve one another. This has something to say for how you do your work tomorrow. You live in what we call a dog-eat-dog world. Society believes in the survival of the fittest. You climb the ladder of success in your business and work over the backs of other people. The goal is supposedly that others would serve you instead of you serving them. But Jesus says, learn to be the servant of all. Now you might want to say, that's not very glamorous. But then there was nothing glamorous about that cross either, that he bore for you. If you're a Christian, a real Christian, you should stand out in the world because of your selfless willingness to serve others and to do the humble jobs everybody else complains about. What are you like at work? Always grumbling about how people aren't giving you enough and doing you enough? Or always asking yourself, how can I show others a servant's heart? Peter would later in his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 5, say it like this, and I quote, "Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Be clothed with humility. Do you think he could write those words without remembering the Lord Jesus stripping down and wearing a towel and kneeling at his dusty feet? Do others see you and say, there is someone clothed in loving humility? That's what servants of this master should be like, right? Shining lights, adorning the teaching of the gospel. This tells us how to live with each other in church life too. Do you go out of your way to serve others? Are you willing to be the least? There's no room for pride in church, none at all. Any pride you might feel because you think you have more money, rank, position, education, or whatever else than your neighbor is heartily condemned and exposed in this passage. Whoever shrinks back from acts of kindness, big and small, to others hasn't yet understood the gospel. The kind of pride that leaves you to avoid someone, to look down or talk down to them because they don't have the right social skills and they don't dress very trendy and they aren't easy to be around, is totally out of place. It's not the same spirit Jesus showed when he washed the feet of his disciples. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. There are so many opportunities to do this. Just open your eyes and see. You walk out of the grocery store and you hear a man calling CAA, and you hear his shocked response, "It'll take at least an hour before you can jumpstart my car." You tap him on the shoulders and you say, "I've got a set of cables in my car. Let me give you a boost a minute." A flight attendant once saw a little child between two adults in the plane. The child got sick and started throwing up. One of the women helped the child, holding a bag and getting some wet paper towels to wipe her face off. Now you can imagine she didn't look so good or smell so good by the end of the flight. And as these three people, the two adults and the child, were getting off, the flight attendant said to the woman who had been bustling back and forth, "I hope your little girl feels better." And the lady said, "It's not my little girl. I've never met her before. I just thought since I was sitting next to her, I should care for her." And that's the kind of thing the Lord Jesus is talking about. Now go do likewise. Do what you can to promote the well-being, the comfort, and the happiness of others. Even when you have to deny yourself, what are you after in your relationships? That you would get what you want or what you think you're entitled to? Or do you see your relationships as an opportunity to be a servant? Yeah, but you say, what about that difficult, obnoxious person who's always putting me down and causing trouble and being a selfish bore? Really, look again at Jesus on his feet, on his knees, washing the feet of selfish, squabbling disciples who would all turn their back on him, all forsake him and run. He even washed the feet of Judas Iscariot, knowing full well what Judas would do to him that very night. And any excuse and complaint you and I have about anybody else is destroyed when you see the Lord of glory on his knees in the towel of a slave, wiping the feet of the man who betrayed him. The issue isn't what that person has said or not said to you or done. Serve them in humble love, graciously. And as a rule, that'll be 10 times as convicting to them as a dozen lectures, snorts, or rolls of the eye. Jesus left the glory of heaven to take the form of a servant, to go to the cross. He did this while you were unclean and condemned and unlovely, while you were his enemy. He washed you clean. You are where you are only because he despised the shame of the cross for your sake. Then doesn't he give you every right and reason to humbly, lovingly serve others, even if they sinned against you painfully? When you and I remember that you live in the presence of God purely by grace, you've got no room for boasting. You've got no room for pride. You have no room for strutting around and saying, "I'm entitled to this or that." The room is created for you to be the servant of all. You remember the famous words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." If you've experienced the grace of God at all, you want to be like your Savior. You want to be like the God who sought you, bought you, washed you, cleansed you, and daily cleanses you. The more you experience his grace, The more you realize what he did for you, the more willing you become to do for others as he did for you. And that's the real test of Christian character. Humility and self-denying loving service for each other. And that's why this passage also comes to us with a heart-searching warning, our second point. Jesus warns of the urgency of following his example. Verses 16 and 17. He's saying to us, don't just be a hearer, be a doer of the word. Most assuredly, he begins, and you could translate this in the Greek literally, amen, amen. A servant is not greater than his master. The one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. Your master was willing to be counted the least and the last and the lowest. Then you also must be willing and even glad to have the name least. And here our Lord Jesus uses the word truly or assuredly to emphasize it, you could say in today's computer language, underlined, bold, and italics. What is he underlining here? Well, first this, that he knows our hearts. He knows the selfishness and the pride that is still in there, that's only too ready to spill out and spill over and say, I'm entitled to this and so-and-so should be treating me like that and I shouldn't have to do that. And those disgusting, putrid fruits of sin can come pushing up into our hearts, and just like the green shoots are starting to sprout outside and the leaves, the buds are starting to pop open, so the selfishness and pride in your heart is always ready to pop open again. And every time you're tempted to want to be a lord rather than a servant, remember what he said. The servant isn't greater than that master. But secondly, he's also wanting to show us how important it is that we be doers of the word, verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is saying you can only enjoy and share in the blessings of my salvation when you are beginning to do the things that I said. When you follow my example of selfless, humble service. You see, salvation's not just about Jesus dying for you. It's about you dying to yourself. Dying to your selfishness and pride. Salvation isn't a benefits package outside of you. It is a renovation package inside of you. Let me say it very simply. And this is something that needs to be said in Reformed churches because we like to stress sound doctrine, and there are good reasons for that. But doctrinal knowledge without practical love and humble service are worthless. I saw a Twitter quote this week that says it best, and I quote, "If your theology doesn't make you love Jesus and people better, then either your theology is worthless or you haven't understood it." To use the words of James, if you are a hearer but not a doer, you deceive your own soul. It's when what you know impacts what you do that you're a real disciple. Take this warning to heart. It's so easy to say about what God commands or what he wants you to believe, I know, I know, only to carry on as if you don't have a clue. That you flatter yourself that there's something praiseworthy about you knowing the way it ought to be, even if it's bearing little fruit in your character and life. To know what you ought to believe and do and yet to be unchanged by the knowledge only makes you more guilty before God. To know that Christians should be humble and loving while you remain proud and selfish and standoffish will only sink you into deeper condemnation. James 4:17, to him who knows to do the good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do you do what you hear? Will you do what you hear after you sat at the table of a humbled Lord? Now, it's easy to shake your head at Peter and say, Peter, why did you say that when Jesus was going to wash your feet? No, Lord, never. But be careful. You and I could be guilty of something worse. Peter said no at first, but he quickly submitted to the will of his Lord. And you and I could say, yes, I'm going to submit, and then your actions remain disobedient and obstinate. If you don't do what Christ commands, then you're acting out the no words, and that not even Peter did in this passage. What do you think deserves a rebuke more? To say no, but then to repent and do it, or to say yes, but then to forget it and not do it? You see, there's this kind of piety, it's the piety of the Pharisees, that says a hearty amen to the strictest possible demands of discipleship, but rarely then does anything about them. That kind of piety is a lie. If the general pattern of your life is to hear and not to do, if you're not beginning to be transformed by what you hear, then you're deceiving yourself in claiming to be a true Christian. I know every true Christian is grieved at falling short. Every true Christian needs a daily foot washing again. Every true Christian has moments where you say, I only have a small beginning of the holiness and obedience God seeks to implant in me. But that beginning is real. Isn't that what we should learn when we watch Judas having his feet washed? And Jesus didn't go faster with Judas or forget to wash in between his toes or quickly go as quickly as possible and not look him in the eye. Jesus knew. And Judas knew so much. He'd heard the most powerful sermons. He saw amazing miracles. He himself went out to preach and teach, but he didn't do what he heard. He was a hearer, not a doer. J.C. Ryle in the Gospels is always worth reading, and he says this about this passage, I quote, "Doing good is the only sure proof of spiritual life. Knowledge without practice is the character of the devil. No one knows as much truth as he does, and no one does more evil than he does. The demons know there is one God and they tremble, but they do not do good." Remember the sad story once I wanted to buy some used books, and I was talking to a pastor in the Netherlands about those used books, and he said, you know, I have such a heartbreaking story. He said, I had a lady knock on my door. She knew I was a pastor, and she wanted me to buy some of her husband's books. And he said, well, why are you selling them? Where's your husband in this? Well, yeah, my husband has the biggest collection of Puritans and Reformed writings, but he's actually destroyed our marriage. And I'm trying to sell a few books to make ends meet because my husband has been living in so many different sins. The size of your library doesn't indicate the kind of man you are or woman. It's your lifestyle. Remember that. You have the example of the Lord Jesus. You've tasted it. You've seen it. I have given you an example, he says. Go do what I did. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do we have to hear something like this in a post-communion sermon? That's sobering warning. Well, when did Jesus speak these words? The same night at the same table that he instituted the Lord's Supper. Yeah, but what about grace then? Isn't the Lord's Supper all about grace for the undeserving? Yes, it is. And precisely because it is about grace, these warnings and charges and commands about how to live your life are relevant. Because it's about complete grace, not just the grace that cleanses you, but the grace that transforms you. As the Holy Spirit gives you the experience of Christ known and enjoyed, you want to be like him. You want to do what he commands. It's impossible for someone who has tasted the grace and mercy of God to be proud, selfish, and disobedient, and to carry on with never a pang and never a sorrow and never returning to the Lord and never humbling yourself before God and each other because of your sins. Tasting the love of God in Christ in your heart makes Christ's love and humility contagious. It's more contagious than COVID. Those who know Christ begin to reflect him. There's not a person listening, myself included, who has taken this far enough. You know yourself, and I know myself. That pride and selfishness is still there. What shall we do? How we need the cross every day again. How you need the grace of God every day again. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is Jesus knows you will daily need to have your feet washed again, to be cleansed from the sin that clings to you. So then confess them and ask him to wash you clean again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is still a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Then go forth in his service, conscious of his grace and mercy. For when his mercy fills your heart and when he washes your feet again every day, that makes you want to be loving and humble. And that's why we have these warnings, to shake us, to make room in our hearts, to need Jesus Christ, to put us on our knees, and then to pick us up, cleansed, forgiven, and empowered by that living exercise of faith in Christ to begin to be more like the Savior. Every person listening needs to take this to heart. This command of Christ, this warning, is the test of your spiritual character and life or death. What makes for a true Christian? You've heard it. I ask every single person listening, not just our confessing members, are you just a hearer or are you a doer too? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's why our last point has to be Jesus promises his blessing for those who do as he did. The text ends on a note of promise. Blessed are all who do what Christ commands. Now don't misunderstand. In promising blessing to those who do what he commands, the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that you can earn his blessing. To be blessed in Scripture doesn't mean to be treated according to what you deserve, but according to what Jesus Christ deserves. That's the gospel. God's riches at Christ's expense. And it means that it'll take all eternity for God to shower all upon you that he intends to give you in Jesus Christ. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you're the one who's learning to serve others in humility and self-denying love. Do you see how different this is from what the world thinks? The world says, you'll be happy if others do these things to you. Christ says, you'll be blessed if you do these things to others. The world says, you'll be happy if everyone loves you and is always ready to serve you and be nice to you. Christ says you're blessed when your heart is like his, when you're ready to perform the humblest acts of kindness and love to the people who are least deserving of it and most obnoxious and difficult. Christ says you're blessed when you're like him. How easily we make ourselves unhappy. We think, I should be treated with more kindness and respect. I deserve more. I'm worth more. And Jesus says the real question is whether you treat others with the kindness and love I showed you. Then you're blessed. So blessed means not first of all how you feel, but it's your spiritual position from God's perspective. And as you learn to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're blessed whether you feel it or realize it or not. This, first of all, has something to say for life in this world. If you're blessed of God, then God will fill your heart with the joy of the gospel and with the joy of knowing he approves of you and with the smile of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, if he has to frown and sigh when his disciples are selfish and grumbling, it brings a smile to his face and joy to his heart to see his disciples learning to treat each other like he treated them. And when he smiles like that, he won't keep that to himself. But you get to taste his approval and his smile. You enjoy his smile. And if you're blessed by God, he'll guide your life. And that doesn't mean everything will go your way. But it does mean everything will go God's way, which is better in the end. Being blessed by God means there's a bright future in store for you, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And in due time, Jesus will take you out of this sinful, broken world to be with him. He went from the cross on which he was humbled to the crown and to the throne. And so he will take all his people from the humble, loving, lowly service of this world to the crown and the throne. Because he says it in the book of Revelation, to those who overcome, I will grant them to sit on my throne with me and to serve me. And then you'll receive a part with Christ, an inheritance beyond the richest, wildest dreams you've ever had. And the work he has begun in you shall by his grace be fully done. To come back to the opening illustration, remember the sand children. Remember taking your starfish or your castle and stamping it into the wet sand. Then you will be fully made like Jesus Christ. Would you like to see your future, people of God? Let me introduce you to your future from this text tonight. You see that loving, humble, lowly Savior, so willing to be the least. That's your future. The day will come when you will be completely like him, when never again will selfishness and pride rear their ugly presence in your life. And never again will you have to sigh and shake your head and say, how could I forget the love and the service which my master has taught me? But the time will come when all that's to be seen in you is Jesus Christ in you, and when you're fully like him forever. Listen again to the words of our Lord. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Doesn't that make you want to sing? Thou art my portion, Lord. Thy words I ever heed. With all my heart thy grace I seek. Thy promises I plead. Amen.